Praise the Lord. I got a lot of books here with me, so I'll see how to manage them. I have requested that they show it from the screen up there. It's better than the wing. Is it winking? This one is not doing very well. So somebody is going to help us up there. As you heard, my name is Margaret, and the topic of today is one that I know everybody has asked something about. If you haven't, then there must be something wrong about what you read or what you hear. Thank you. I decided to come with books because once upon a time, I attended something that was like Saturday PM here in church. It was in the main sanctuary. And then I noticed that every one of you are people who read. So I thought, okay, because they read, let me carry the books. So I'll be saying one or two things about the books that I brought today. The topic given to me is one that is very, very interesting in the sense that it's one of those things that you celebrate about once you understand it. You literally celebrate about. It's like knowing your salvation, about your salvation, understanding it. It's something you celebrate. Really, what I'm going to be talking about is scripture. Scripture. It's only that we've got the topic of canonization. So it's a lot that we celebrate about the Word of God. The scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Please, I would like you to underline that in your Bible. Even if you have soft copies of Bibles, underline it. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. I will not be talking much about that, but I would like you to keep your finger on that text. All scripture is God-breathed. Some people use the word inspired, but really that's the word in scripture, is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, and in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's an amazing scripture. I'd like to pray as I start. I know we prayed, but allow me again. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can reflect on your word. Lord, you talked about meditating on your word. And today, Lord, we are going to be meditating on even the process that your word came to be in our hands. We thank you for the efforts throughout the ages, through the centuries, Lord. Before the common era and even now in the common era, we just bless you that you have continued to speak to us through your word. And we thank you that in our generation, we not only receive it in English, but we have it even in our mother tongues. We bless you, Lord. So Lord, speak to us. Bless us as we reflect on these thoughts today together in Jesus' name. Amen. So today I'm going to be looking at a topic, canonization and translation of the Bible. And I was given the guidance to do canonization first and then later on do translation. So I'll try my best. And Modoni tells me 30 minutes one and 30 minutes the other. I'll try my best to keep to those times. Canonization is everything about I'm trying to remove this watch. It's everything to do with your Bible. Many of you are holding before you 66 books of the Bible. It's a big book with 66 books. But there are people that if I spoke to, they will be holding more books in their hands. And others, some will be holding 80-something books. Some will be holding 90-something books. And then, remember the text we just read, all scripture is God-breathed. So what do you do with that? Okay, there we go. We start. I worked with Bible translation for many years in Kenya and Africa. Actually, I supervised the work in Africa for some years. And then now with Pan-African Christian University, that is my work. So the opportunity that you gave me, the team that organizes this, thank you very much, takes me back to a space that I love. And it gives me opportunity to read the books that I used for many years. Canonicity, canonization, all those words are related. I'll talk generally about canonicity and then trying to define it the way we see in the literature. So the issues and positions on canon formation are very diverse. Whenever you touch on canon, you are touching on something that is extremely diverse and complex. Today, there is an increasing interest on this subject, especially in the last 50 years. More and more people have engaged canonization in the last 50 years, starting from the 60s. And it seems to have, there have been a quietness before that time, but it is not absolutely true. You'll see it in a minute. But canonization generally is a very big topic these days. A lot of the things I'll mention has to do with defining the, and then also looking at the origins and development of canons, and then the continuing viability and future of biblical canon. And I'll repeat that, the continuing viability and future of biblical canons. And I say this because there is quite a pressure in those 50 years. Some people are talking about reduce the canon. Others are saying expand the canon. And so there's a lot of debate on that. One of the best books I would recommend for that, and I hope I'll get it very quickly. Those of you who love reading, if you can lay your hands on that book, The Canon Debates. It's a very, very nice book. Actually, virtually, the debates of the last 50 years are here and very, very interesting. Written by men who really have studied a lot of those canonization matters. Leading professors and on and on. So there is the push. For example, there is a push to say, remove the book of 2 Peter and Revelation. Remove it from canonicity. And others say, no, expand. Other books like the Gospel of Thomas and on and on. And many, many others that I will be mentioning. So two notions to keep in mind as one studies the topic canonicity is the word received and inspired of God. I'd like you to keep those words. That's why I read the scripture. Received and inspired of God. We'll best engage what we are going to do as we look at this topic and also the history of translation. Actually, I think the two are very closely related. So let me come to definitions. Let me try definitions of canonicity. So you can define canonicity as the rule of Christian faith. That is one way in which some people define canonicity, as the rule of Christian faith. Actually, in this definition, you'll be looking at the guiding principles or how to put faith into action in accordance with and obedient to the will of God as taught by Christ Jesus and consequently by the church. So you're looking at the guiding principles. The guiding principles. If you take that one, then you'll be looking at actually scriptures like 2 Corinthians 10, 13 to 16, or even Galatians 6, 16. That's where you actually get the word in the New Testament of canon in Greek. But that is normally related to the second definition. Second definition, when you talk of canon, is a collection or selection of writings that are set apart from other written works and are regarded as sacred by the church community. It is a collection of books that are set apart, a collection of books. When you say already collection or selection, it tells you there is more than what you have. Collection, selection, there is so much. In fact, as you look at this issue of canonicity, you marvel at how many writings there used to be. There were so many writings that purported to be scripture. Oh, that may be was scripture, but we'll come to those conclusions as we go on. Okay? So because these writings express in an extraordinary way the content of what Christians believe, it is more precisely a fixed collection. This is a very important one. Canonicity talks about a fixed collection of scriptures that comprise that authoritative witness for a religious body. You talk about a canon list. Always a canon list. That is a very important thing when you're looking at definitions of what a canon is. Three important considerations about this list. So I'm going into the list. Important things about the list. The list that you see, and I'm saying lists because there are several. You already heard me talk about 66, 81, 90 something. So the lists are several. So books in one of the important considerations is that the books in the list are distinct from Apocrypha. The books in the list are distinct from Apocrypha. What I mean by Apocrypha is religious texts not accepted accepted as doctrinally authoritative. Religious texts not accepted as authoritative. Okay, doctrinally authoritative. That is very important. So that's why some people stopped at 66. Others still went on up to 81. Others continue up to 91. I'll even tell you that the ones in 91 are still adding. The books have, so that's one consideration. And the second consideration is the books have a fixed order. In other words, start Genesis, go to Exodus, it has an order. And that's why, for example, the Catholic Church got very offended a few years ago when we would, as Bible Society, I worked with the Bible Society for quite a while, we would do the Catholic books in places where when they look at, they say, this is not our Bible, because they are canon. Their canon also considers that you put it in a certain order. So we learn to put it in a sequential arrangement the way they like it. And then the third thing is a certain, when you're looking at canonization, think about the version being used, a certain form of version being the mandatory textual form. This is very important, and we'll unpack this in a little. Mandatory textual form in which the particular sacred book is to be included in the canonical list. In other words, when you look at the book of Genesis, which textual variant do you have? Which variety do you have? Which form do you have? Which form do you have? Because there were so many Genesis, and there's so many Book of Acts, and there's, so which one are you talking about? So you've got to be very careful which one you're going to look at. So those two definitions generally helps you to do what you do when you're looking at canonicity. So let's look at the development of canon. I have mentioned that there is generally, or there was generally, in antiquity, very many writings. Some people call it proliferation of writings. There were so many writings that were purported, or that were seen as scriptural. So there were more writings acknowledged as scripture in antiquity. In fact, the people in antiquity, when you look at them, they seem not to be as bothered as probably we are these days. Some ancient literature functioned in scripture like manna. They were not scripture, but they functioned like scripture. That is similar to other long-accepted scriptures that were normative for a believing community, long before it was ever called scripture and placed in a biblical canon. Similarly, some ancient literature functioned this way normatively earlier, but never made it into the biblical canon. You look at a book like this. This is one of the writers I really like reading when I want to jog my mind. This is Ehrmann. Some of you know about Ehrmann, Ehrmann. He writes a book and it's called Lost Christianities. There is another book called Lost Scriptures. I know it's somewhere. Okay, there's a book, Lost Scriptures, and it is very interesting just to look at what he's saying. I think it must be someplace. What he's saying on those scriptures. But generally, it's recognizing that there were scriptures that never made it to the canons, any of the canons that we are talking about. Especially when we look at what has happened since 1948 with the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in 1948. That has really made a big difference. Up to today, they are still studying those manuscripts even today. So that is one thing we needed to mention, that there was a lot of texts that existed in antiquity. Then another thing we not need to mention is, I want to look at the origins and scope of biblical canons, that according to many scholars, discussions about the scope of the Old Testament biblical canon went on in the church well into the 4th century. So looking at the Old Testament, matters of canon did not start long, long ago before Jesus was born. It's actually a lot of it, when you see canonicity, the matter of getting a list, it went on up to the 4th century. We see discussions of the limits and scope of the New Testament also appearing around that time, 1st century, with churches seemingly never fully agreeing on contents of their New Testament scriptures. Because as we say, there were many writings, but which ones were scripture? Which ones were God-breathed? Which ones were going into the list? Similarly, Ehrmann, for example, indicates that Judaism had no biblical canon as such at least until the middle and second century, the middle of the second century, common era, and that the church's one was not closed until the fourth century. So quite a number of others would agree. The church closed its canon, determined by the fourth century. And it's almost the same with the Old Testament, which is the Judaic text, determined around the fourth century. So it is actually the date you see in literature is 367 of the common era. When I say common era, is it called these days? It was called AD. It used to be called AD, right? There's BC and AD. Common era is AD. So maybe in church I should be saying AD and BC. But you don't get AD anymore in the literature. In the literature is the common era. And when I first heard of it, I was fighting it. But nowadays, because every book goes common era. Okay? So 367 common era, that is the time when a man called Athanasius, very, very, very common in the writings of canonicity, was the first to list the 27 books which we now call the New Testament. So 367, that's almost 400 years after Jesus, right? Are you there with me? Yes, Jesus' time, they didn't have a canon in that sense. And some of you may be shocked, but they didn't. In fact, as you look at Jesus' sayings, you find some that he said that are not even in the Bible we hold. 66 books that are not in the Bible we hold. Yeah. So you have got to say, so what were those other scriptural writings he was quoting? He was quoting. So that's why we want to say that today, to share that today. So allow me also, so I've mentioned two things that there was a proliferation of scriptural writings, and then also that really canonicity started around the 400 years after Jesus, or after Jesus' birth, if you like. Let me say something about a bit on terminology, because sometimes if I'm not clear on terminology, I may lose some of you. Now, three terminologies that constantly are related to canonicity. So, okay, the canonicity is one of them, but related topics is apocrypha. So when I talk of canon, and then I talk of apocrypha, or I will talk about the deuterocanon, second canon. Okay? So the fact that somebody is even talking about second canon tells you there's another canon, isn't it? Yes, the implications. Let me say, apocrypha generally are texts whose authenticity is questioned, especially by the Protestants. I'll repeat that. Apocrypha are texts or writings whose authenticity is questioned, especially in the Protestant circles. So Protestant scholars reserve this term, therefore, to refer to books that were included in the Vulgate. Vulgate was the Latin Bible used by the Catholic Church. And also you find the same books also used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek scriptures used by the Jews in diaspora. And let me say this at this point, so that maybe as we go on, you'll understand more. Sometimes when Jesus spoke, you can trace the quotations that he used from the Septuagint. So you can't rule it out as a Protestant. If you do, you'll not be true to the history that we have. That's why it's good to be careful what we understand, what we say, unless we really understand. So the Septuagint is the Greek scriptures used by the Jews in diaspora. So some people call it, when you read in the literature, for example, a writer says, what you consider as apocrypha is the excess of the Vulgate over the Hebrew text in the Old Testament, the excess of the Vulgate. Already that is, you know, giving you some feel of what the person thinks, excess. And this excess is borrowed from the Septuagint. So it's like you have the Hebrew text, which was translated to Greek, which is the Septuagint, and then the translation of the Vulgate, which is the Latin text. Are you there with me? So it is like three steps. You start with the Hebrew text, you go here, and you go there. But as I mentioned, by the time you reach the Septuagint, the number of books are more than the Hebrew text. And then by the time you reach the Vulgate, sometimes they almost agree, but not necessarily. And I'm not saying those additions are not scripture. I'm not saying that. I'm only saying they are scriptures according to those canons. And then another term. So I've talked about apocrypha, and I also want to give another term, the pseudepigraphic. Pseudepigraphic is a very common term, but too long for my lips. Pseudepigraphic, those are the books that whose authors were said to be X, but many believers did not accept it. So for example, even when you grew up, you were being told such and such a book was written by such and such a. And then you, after some years, you realize that name has been removed from the author of that book. So the pseudepigraphic literature, there was a lot of them, particularly between 200 BC and AD 100. There were very many such books. And I suspect the issue here was that the disciples seem to have taken at some point, the apostles seem to have taken at some point a decision that if the writings were not associated with the apostles, then something about it was questionable. And you'll see that later on. So then a lot of books came claiming to have been written by Peter, by James, by so-and-so, by so-and-so. Those are the ones that we sing pseudepigraphic books. And it's good to pay attention to those, because some of them that you hear people talk about and say, why is such and such a book not in scripture? They may be in that category. Let me then come to the next one. What then was the criteria? What was the criteria for determining authoritativeness of a writing? Given that there were many, what was the criteria? And I'm really hoping that, yes, that's a critical one. I'll try to be slow on this one because this is a key one. What was the criteria? And then later on, we will try to say, who are these people taking the decisions on our behalf? Okay? What was the criteria? Let me first of all give the background to that matter of criteria. The Christian understanding of canon functions theologically in a very different way from Judaism. So when the Hebrews, if you call them Jews, we really can be misleading. Okay, the Jews. But it was not just the Jews. It was those who were following the Judaic religion. So the way they determined their canon theologically was different from the way Christians did. They're not identical what they were doing, although there are areas where there's an overlap. Like, for example, if a book was attributed to a prophet that was recognized, they took that as canonical, as an important book, as authoritative. And similarly, the disciples, as I'll mention in a little while. The Christian church considered the role or the primary, the scriptures as fulfilling, especially the Old Testament, as fulfilling as speaking about Jesus Christ. They believed that the scriptures had their primary fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. So the scriptures had their primary fulfillment in Jesus. So Jesus Christ was considered the primary norm for the understanding and use of the Old Testament scriptures. So when the Christians picked the Old Testament, it was because they were linked and related to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is authoritative because it bears witness to Jesus. And that's partly why we read the Old Testament, even though it was Judaic. It was not Christians who wrote the Old Testament, but it is believed that, or rather it is held by the church, that it speaks about Jesus, it witnesses about Jesus, and therefore we read it as part of our canon. So the criteria used, therefore, includes the following. This may be the main ones, but this is not exhaustive. The first one, I would say, concerns the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible does not have the New Testament books. Okay? The Hebrew Bible, when I say the Hebrew Bible, I'm talking about the Torah, I'm talking about the prophets, I'm talking about the writings, like the Solomon and on, you know, Song of Solomon and on. Are you there with me? Hebrew Bible comes and stops at the 39 books, right? There. It stops there. That is the Hebrew Bible. And the Hebrew Bible was received, accepted by the church. So we cannot talk about canonization as the church determining canonization. That was received. It was given, it was accepted that it spoke about Jesus. They actually accepted what the rabbinic or the scholars in the Hebrew space or the Judaism scholars had determined. So that was accepted. So it was accepted mainly because of the authorship of those books were recognized as prophets and also received from the Judaism. But when it comes to the New Testament, authorship by an apostle or recognized members of the apostolic community became a key thing. Actually, that is the main thing. When a book was written by an apostle or a member of the apostolic community, that made that book qualify as canonical. Are you there with me? That was a major criteria. It was actually the most important factor considered by the church leaders of the fourth and following centuries. If it was believed that an apostle produced a particular writing, that writing was accepted and treated as scripture. Not always clear who the author was for it. We're not always clear who the author was in some cases. Like the book of Hebrew. The Hebrews book, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Although when I went to school, in secondary school, they used to write Paul. You remember that? Check it out today. Get your Bible today and check it out. And you find that that has been removed. Because the authorship of the book of Hebrews is not clear. However, it is canonical. And some of you would wonder why. Let me come to the second. The kind of teachings in a given writing, are in line with Jesus or in line with apostolic teaching or what I would like to call orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is that they are in line with what Jesus was teaching, in line with what the apostles was teaching. There is truthfulness as measured by what Jesus taught. There is truthfulness as measured in terms of accuracy. Then that book also, such a book also met, that was a good criteria. Another criteria was the writings in that book confirmed by Christ or the prophets or the apostles? And normally the way they confirmed was they made reference to it. If they made reference to it, then you know there's something about it that was very significant, especially Old Testament or even the New Testament. Look at Luke 24 verse 44. That also makes reference by Luke to another of the apostles, like saying, what was the source of his writing? He says, I have checked this out with so-and-so. And the so-and-so he mentions is an apostle. 2 Peter 3:16, if you do that, you'll also find that. Also, relevance of the book to the church. So sometimes some books were relevant. Sorry, when the book was relevant to the church, even when it was not written by an apostle, but its content was orthodoxy and relevant to the church, then it also contributed to it being in the canon. And then a very major one, and I really say this to us as Kenyan, very major one. The major one was that one of the one I mentioned on authorship. That was very significant. And then the other one is the way the church usage and recognition. If the church fathers are those who have come before us. Christianity is 2,000 years old. So the decisions and persuasions of the church fathers has also contributed significantly to determining canon. So that's why sometimes when you read these stories of canon, you check, who are they? Who are these people? Who was Jerome, for example? Who was Eusebius, I think, and other names that one could quote. Who are these people that God used in those days? So those were the criteria. There was a criteria that was used. Authorship was the most important. If it was written by an apostle or somebody associated with the apostle, that text seems to have gotten space in the canon. Let me then come quickly to the canons. Let me be very quick with the canons. There are so many canons, several canons. Let me say about five that I will talk about. Or four, maybe four, but they actually can be five or even six. There is the Hebrew Bible, which I have mentioned. Sometimes it's called the proto-canon. Proto because it was there before canonization. So proto. Proto is usually the things that come before. So sometimes it's called proto-canon. Some people even refer it as the Tanakh, but I think Tanakh refers to some of the books. No, actually the whole text is called Tanakh. In the Hebrew, because Tanakh and on and on. It's actually, the Tanakh is an acronym. So the Hebrew Bible is one of the canons that we have. So when the Jew opens their Bible, they just come to the 39 books, stop. But then, remember, the Jews also have so many other writings. They are called the rabbinic writings. They have so many other writings that they consider very significant. Actually, I used to get confused when they would quote literature that I had never even heard of, but to them it is very serious text. Then there is also the Orthodox Christian canons. And when I say Orthodox Christian canons, straight away there are about three. There is the Greek Orthodox, there is even the Russian. I don't know whether the Russian is also Greek, but there is the Greek Orthodox, and there is even the Ethiopian Orthodoxy. Ethiopian Orthodoxy behaves completely different. One time, based in Nairobi, working with Africa, there was such a row in Africa about the Bible in Ethiopia. And I just dashed to Ethiopia to find out what exactly were the issues. And when I got the explanation, I realized I couldn't decipher it without the help of the Orthodox. So we had to gather them and listen to them so that we got to gather what was the issue about their books. And it's quite different. You could not use the knowledge I have being a Protestant and even a Kenyan who has worked a lot with Catholics. I couldn't use that because Orthodoxy is quite different. So there are three, Greek Orthodoxy and on, and I know they are the Eastern Orthodox, quite different. Then there's the Protestant canon that all of us read. And then there's the Catholic canon, which has 81 books. In fact, some people would even mention the Samaritan Pentateuch as one of the canons, the Peshitta, the Syriac Peshitta, and others. I would not go so much into those. I think I'll be losing quite a number of you. So there are several canons. Let me go about the canons, and I hope the gentleman there can give me the next. I hope it's a table, yes. Can you see that table from here? Yes, I want to just quickly go through the number of books in each of those canons. So the first one that I will look at is the Protestant canon. Protestant canon in the Old Testament, we have 39, New Testament, we have 27. And one of our most important source is the Codex Leningradensis or Biblia Hebraica. It's actually been put into this book. This is a book that is used across in the globe, everywhere in the world, which is, it is actually based on the Leningrad, well preserved over the years. It is the Hebrew text that we use for translating the Bible. So if you are a translator, you got to learn Hebrew and read that book and work with it. It's a very, very interesting book to use because it also has the, what some people call the critical apparatus. It tells you which reading is the most likely, where there is ambiguity and things like that. But generally, Protestants have 39 and New Testament 27. The next category is the Rabbinic Judaism. They have 24 or 22 Old Testament books. And yet, the source is the same. Same source. We have 39, they have 24 or 22. So the difference is how they count the books. They combine certain books, like Ezra and Nehemiah is one book, while we count them as two. And then there are also some of the other books that they count as one. And the interesting thing here is that excellent men of God, like Martin Luther, I don't think any of us here would sit and question the salvation of Martin Luther, right? Anybody who has never heard of Martin Luther, of the German, anybody who questions his faith in Jesus Christ, most highly unlikely. But Martin Luther actually did what he did. He counted his books the way the Rabbinic Judaism did. So for Martin Luther, he actually counts for 24 books and he combines the books. But more interestingly, Ezra and Nehemiah, for example, is counted by as one. Chronicles counted as one book by both the rabbis and Luther and on. But Luther did something that was radical. There are some books that he put at the end, I think it's the New Testament, and he did consider them canonical in the New Testament, but I'll come to that in a minute. Roman Catholic Church, we have 39 plus 7. That is very important to know. 39 is exactly the same books that we have, 39 as Protestants, but they add another 7 of what sometimes Protestants call apocrypha, but the Catholics do not call them necessarily apocrypha. They consider it as part of their text, scriptural text. So books that are within the apocrypha or deuterocanonical books, second canon, are books like Judith, Tobit, First and Second Maccabees, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Baruch, and Greek supplements to 2 Hebrew writings, Esther and Daniel. Actually, the supplements are just a verse which you must add to the Esther, another verse which you must add to Daniel, which are part of their scriptures. Very interesting. When you're working with these canons, very, very interesting. And then among the Orthodox churches, the range of the canon of scripture is wider, including among 50 Old Testament items. 50. And I'll be saying one or two things later about the Orthodox, which is quite something interesting. But basically, it's because a book like Ezra, which is Esdras, is counted up to 4 times and on and on. And of course, Ezra already is within our canon, but then they have additions and on and on. So they have up to 50. Again, it's a matter of counting. It's a matter of how they configured the writings that they are looking at. Then, of course, I've mentioned the Ethiopian Orthodox, which recognizes 2 canons. So when you are doing a translation in Ethiopia, you ask yourselves, which canon are we asking? That was the problem I had. I went with the canon that has 27. I thought it was 27 and 35. Actually, I didn't even know there was a 35. So I would look at some verses that I never heard, and they were saying weird things. Until I asked, so what are these supposed to be? And one of the consultants, Mikri, who was my predecessor in the work I did, actually came to support us. He was very old and he had retired, but he came to explain. And that is when you know that this, and they are basing theirs on the Ge'ez. Ge'ez was translated in the 3rd century. That is their language, Ge'ez in Ethiopia, translated in the 3rd century and translated from LXS, that is the Septuagint. So sometimes when you're looking at it from this, you miss the point completely when you're dealing with the Ethiopian church. The New Testament, we have 27 and on, as you see. Generally, there isn't much difference in the New Testaments. By and large, they agree on the New Testaments, except probably what we need to say is that sometimes, like Luther actually removed some of the books from the New Testament and put them right at the end. He was numbering his books, and when he reached where he thought was the end, he left out 4, including Revelation and others. He left them out and considered them not canonical, which was very interesting for that time. So I just wanted to say that the issue of canonical is complex. It's not something you take in one meeting. But it's good to know as Christians what the scripture, what this process is about, how it went about it. What happened with the matter of canonizing the Bible books. So developing those lists, because now we say the Protestants have 66 books, but it was a process that went on for a long, long time before they arrived there. By the 4th century into the 6th century, that's when decisions were taken. Some of you have read about the Council of Carthage, when the church, that was in the 16th century, it is 1560-something. So when you look at it, the church was taking those decisions. The church, as we know today, was taking those decisions in the 16th and 17th century. But there was other earlier decisions about the canon that was taken in the 1st century, particularly from the 2nd century, 3rd century. By 4th century, you see some shape of lists of books that were considered canonical. But then, in England, for example, in 15-something and 16-something, that's when they were making definitive decisions. The Church of England made their decision, then the Presbyterians made their decision, and on. But those were much later. In a way, they were almost affirming what had happened earlier. And you can see why. It had a lot to do with politics. It had a lot to do with politics. 15th century and 16th century, this is a time when Martin Luther is... There's quite a fight between Martin Luther, Protestantism, and Catholicism, and the King of England. You remember those stories? That is the season of King James. And on. So you can actually see that it wasn't determining canon in the same way that was first century, second century, third and fourth century. That was a different ball game. Actually, in that, those first four centuries is that there were so many writings and the church had to determine which ones were authentic, which ones were authoritative. And that's why in church history, you must go back. You can't stop, you can't start your narrative at King James. If you do that, you are lost. There are many Christians here who read King James, okay? I'm sorry. You can't start your narrative as a Christian. You go back even up to the first early Christians, early Christianity. What were they seeing? What were they considering? I think I want to stop there for that first bit of conversation. Just to, as Mudhoni comes up, just to say that the canons, continuing adaptability or relevance to the lives of communities and of individuals is a salient characteristic that actually stabilizes the Bible. The fact that it is needed, it is used. And that's why Bible translation has been a major contributing factor in making the Bible, the canons, survive and stay on the way we know today. And I think that will be the conversation of the next 30 minutes or so.